And the remaining time on this cassette is occupied by the scripture reading, prayer, and a short talk given by the Reverend David Searle at the Prayer Fellowship on Wednesday evening, the 27th of February, 1991.
Before we pray, I want to read a remarkable psalm. It's Psalm 102. In the NIV, it has, as an introduction to the psalm, a prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. But I think really that's an oversimplification of this psalm. There's far, far more to it than that. It certainly begins with words which would indicate that the psalmist is in deep distress, but it suggests really itself, studying the psalm, that he's in distress because the church of God is in distress. And his prayer really, his cry for help, is not for himself personally, but it's for the people of God. And so we come on to the second part of the psalm from verse 12 to 17, when he's praying for the church. He's focusing his thoughts and the whole objective of his prayer on God's people. And then the third part of the psalm is in faith, where he sees that God is going to come and redeem his people. And then the last part goes back to the original theme of his affliction and his grief and his sorrow. And I think really to understand this psalm, we must see it in terms of the psalmist's deep passion, his yearning, his burden for the glory of God and the church of God. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's quite long. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers, my heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And then we come to the second section of the psalm, where his thoughts focus upon the people of God, the church of God, on Zion, the city of God. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. And then here's a remarkable section where he looks forward in faith and sees tremendous blessing that is going to come in the future. Let this be written for a future generation. And I love this verse, really. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. We're very impatient, aren't we? And in our prayers, we want to see instant answers. We pray and we want to see God doing something here and now. Certainly this month or next month or by Easter or at the very latest by summer or certainly in 1991. But here he sees that his prayers and his cries are for a future generation, a people not yet created. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. And then he's back to the great burden that he has, the sorrow, his longing and yearning. In the course of my life he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." So he's praying for the children of his generation and their descendants. Let's join before God in prayer. Let's all pray. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Eternal God, as we bow before you and recognize that you are here, you are already here, you are wherever we are. You are more ready to listen than we are to pray. As we bow before you, eternal God, we acknowledge your majesty, your might, your dominion, your glory that cannot pass away. We have just read this psalm and hardly allowed its message and its living word to penetrate our hearts, for we would need to meditate upon it in silence and quietness, and it's not often that we are able to do that. We're so busy, Lord. We're in such a rush. We're so hassled. There are so many things to be attended to. So many things come rushing into our minds that occupy our thoughts. We have so little time to be alone and to think your thoughts, to be quiet before you and allow your word to percolate through to our beings. And Father, we have to admit that very rarely has the depth of passion that is expressed in the first part of this psalm been our experience. Very rarely have we come into your presence with a load that is so heavy that we can't eat. Very rarely have we been so passionate for your glory that we have been like souls that are alone. For we have outstripped all others in our zeal for the Lord of hosts. We dare not declare ourselves, lest others count us mad. And we dare not speak, for we can't trust ourselves in what we will say. So rarely have we been like that. Yet that's how the psalmist was, reduced to skin and bones, like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins, awake like a bird alone on a roof. We thank you that in his deep, deep concern, in the heavy load that he carried on his soul for your people and your church and your glory, that you came to him. And he saw that you do not desert your church, that your mighty purposes move on. He saw that a generation yet unborn would reap the benefit of the prayers that he was sowing with such anguish and such tears, and that there would be glory in Zion. Then as he saw again his own affliction, his eyes turned to your majesty and your greatness, your power and your omnipotence. Our Father, help us to be alone with you now, even though we're together. Help us to realize how great you are. Help us to understand that you are the judge of all the earth, that you have created all its resources, that the George Bushes and the Saddam Husseins, they are like water in your hands, that all that happens on the earth is known to you, and you grieve deeply over the sin of man, and you are biding your time until that hour that no one knows except you, when the trump of God shall sound, and time shall end, and we shall be in eternity to face you. So we've come together this evening to pray. And again we want to thank you that we can call you Father, that we are able to enter your presence, the holiest of all, through the blood of Christ, that all our sins and shortcomings are washed away by his atonement, his forgiveness, that we are redeemed, that we are justified before you. So we come this evening then and ask a Father's blessing on us. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Notice the word teach again. You notice how often it comes. His ministry was a teaching ministry. And this is the practical book, Mark, written for the Romans who didn't like to sit and listen. They all had to be doing. And so much of the Lord's teaching has been omitted from it, far less teaching in it than in Matthew and Luke and obviously than John. But nevertheless, the record is faithful. He began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. A young man called Giovanni was busy in the market stall, obviously, in Italy, or it was the north of Italy, and he was selling bales of material. And he was just concluding a very, very good deal of some velvet material worth a lot of money when a beggar came up whining, asking for money. And he dismissed him very contemptuously and very thoughtlessly and said, off you go, I'm busy. And then he completed this particular deal. And he took the money and handed over the goods, and then he suddenly remembered that poor beggar and the suffering on his face and the malnutrition that he was suffering from. And he left the stall, jumped over the bench, and went dashing off through the narrow streets of the little medieval town, and he found the beggar, and he thrust into his hand a fair sum of money, to the beggar's astonishment. And back he went. And the look on that beggar's face had struck him very deeply. I think actually that what had happened to him was something that the Lord speaks about when he says, inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. And a few months later, he gave a fair amount of stock of his father's business to repair the church roof in his village, which had collapsed completely. And his father was absolutely livid and demanded that from his own resources he pay back the money which he'd taken without his father's permission. But he said, I did it in answer to the command of Jesus Christ. And so his father was so angry at this unwarranted generosity the local church, that they had a terrible row, and Giovanni left home. He actually took off all his clothes and put on a hair shirt, and he went away just wearing a hair shirt from his shoulders down below his knees. And he decided that he was going and leaving behind the prosperity of his wealthy home and the business which he would have inherited, because Jesus was calling him to go and preach the gospel, just the same way as he called Levi. Now, his name was changed, actually, and he's not known as Giovanni, he's known as Francis, Francis of Assisi. Wonder if you think that that's the sort of thing that just happened in the 12th century when Francis of Assisi lived. He went, you know, to Rome, and he got the Pope's blessing on the order that he was starting, and his theology was actually the same as identical to the Carpathii, who didn't get the Pope's blessing on their theology and what they were doing, and as a result they were persecuted and burned as heretics, because in fact they were evangelicals, and Francis of Assisi was an evangelical. And it was just, I suppose, the way he did it that he happened to impress the Pope, and so he was given the Pope's blessing. But we say, does that happen today? Well, it happened in Jesus' day, didn't it? Here's a man sitting at his tax collector's booth. He'd bought that franchise for a great sum of money. The way it worked was, I don't know the amounts, but let's just say you buy the franchise for £5,000, and you have got the authority to collect taxes for that whole area, and you've got to give to Rome, say, £10,000, and anything that you make over and above that goes into your own pocket. One, you're a collaborator with an occupying army. Two, you're a cheat because you're going to line your own pocket. And three, no one can come back at you because you've got the force, the armed might of the occupying army behind you. But the point is that once he'd left that tax collector's booth, someone else took over his franchise and he couldn't go back to it. And so in a sense, for Matthew, I think it was a far greater sacrifice than it was for James and John and Peter and Andrew, because they still had the fishing boat. And as we know, after the resurrection, they went back to the fishing. But Levi couldn't go back to his accountant's desk and his inland revenue. He burned his boats behind him. Does that still happen today? Well, I must admit, I'm someone who doesn't believe that the first time that Levi saw Jesus was when Jesus said, "Follow me." I don't think that's the pattern. We saw when we were looking at James and John and Simon and Andrew that they'd spoken to Jesus, they'd heard Jesus, that they had been disciples of John the Baptist, they were looking for Jesus, they were convinced that he was the Messiah, and then he said, "Come and follow me." So there was a period of preparation. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, prepared their minds and their wills and their hearts to receive the Lord, to trust him, to believe in him, and then to make the sacrifice and go. And although we're told virtually nothing about this man, in my own mind I would be very surprised if it wasn't the same with him, that in fact he'd heard about the Lord Jesus. He'd heard the Lord teaching himself. Perhaps even he'd spoken to James and John or Simon or Andrew or one of the others. This seems to have happened at Capernaum, and these men, as we've seen, came from Capernaum. He knew a fair bit about Jesus, and Jesus knew that he knew, and the Lord singled him out and called him to follow. Does it happen today? Of course it does. Of course it happens today. But I think that the snag is, and it's always the problem, isn't it, with a society like ours where the church is accepted, where it's a respectable thing to become a Christian, where we're not going to be persecuted, or we feel we're not going to be persecuted, it's so easy for our obedience to fall short of the standards that the New Testament sets for us. We really do. We fall short, and so we give a kind of half-hearted obedience to the Lord Jesus, and we give him maybe 20% or 30% or 60%, or perhaps, you know, if we think we're very spiritual, 70 or 75%. But these men gave 100%. They gave everything to Christ. No, I don't think we need to wear a hair shirt today. I don't think that we necessarily have to part with all our possessions, though I think some are still called to do that. But we are called to lay everything at the disposal of the Lord Jesus, to honour him in everything that he has entrusted to us, to provide for our loved ones, our family, but above all to follow Christ and to crown him Lord of all. Now, as we allow God's word to challenge our hearts, let's realize that this is what we're praying will happen in the lives of others. The measure you give will be the measure you get, Jesus said on two or three occasions. And if we are giving complete commitment to Jesus Christ and we're holding nothing back from him, then that's the measure that the Lord himself will give as others come into our fellowship. If we're lukewarm, half-hearted Christians, then we will breed and produce and nurture lukewarm, half-hearted Christians. By their fruits you shall know them. So the implications of our walk with God and our following of Christ are very considerable. As we are, so others will be. That's why the Lord has to light the flame within our hearts, so that we will love him more and more before he can begin to bless us and use us. Let's pray then that God will make us usable, and that as we are usable, putty clay in his hands, that he will be pleased to bring others into our fellowship who will become mature in Christ.